Well, thank you, Chester Brooke, for having me back. It is a great delight that we can gather together to worship, knowing that regardless of where we come from, we are all here as brothers and sisters, sons and daughters in the Lord, to rejoice and give him honor and glory. So thank you for your warm welcome, and thank you once again for the opportunity to share the gospel with you again. If you were with us last week, we heard about the marks of a true church, with the first mark being the pursuit of the church, with the five imperatives that the apostle gave to the Corinthians: rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, and live in peace. Because there was the certainty that as you pursue these things, that the very God of love and peace will be with us. Another mark was the relationship that we have with one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. With the greeting of holy kiss, we are to publicly and affectionately acknowledge one another as members of the same household. And the last mark being the same triune God whom we worship, who blesses his people with grace, love, and fellowship by each members of the Trinity. And in today's passage, Paul's letter to the Romans, we see a letter of the apostle to Christians whom he has not yet met. These people have heard of the apostle Paul, but they have actually never met him. And Paul doesn't have any personal relationship with the believers in Rome. But he's writing this letter in hopes that the church will supply for his travel as he will be going to Spain after he visits Jerusalem to give the funds that he has collected from all these other churches to help the poor and struggling church in Jerusalem. And Paul had the nation of Spain in mind because back in those days, many people consider Spain to be the western end of the world. The very promise that Jesus gave to his disciples that you will be witnesses through the ends of the earth, and many people at the time considered Spain to be that western end. And so he had Spain in mind, and this letter that Paul's writing to the Romans is a formal support letter, if you will, for his mission. And I understand that there's a fundraiser for a missions team today, and perhaps those who are going on this mission trip have written letters to potential supporters. And this was one of Paul's objectives to the Christians in Rome, so that I may receive some supply from you so that you can help me travel to Spain and further preach the gospel there. But the book of Romans is also a theological treaty to a church that has been divided between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. The church was initially planted by Jewish Christians, most likely after people heard the message that Peter preached on the day of the Pentecost. And back then, you know, Christianity wasn't really called Christianity. It was called the Way, and people of faith were simply called believers of the Way, and it wasn't until Antioch that people started calling the people of the Way as Christians. And so a lot of people back then thought Christianity was just a sect of Judaism. But where a lot of non-Jewish people, Gentile people, were able to come to these gatherings, listen to the messages, get converted, and started joining in worship. But sometime between the Pentecost and Paul's letter to this church that we're looking at this morning, a great fire broke out in the city of Rome, and Emperor Claudius needed someone to blame. And so, of course, he blamed the Jews. The Jews were the reason that this fire broke out in our great city of Rome and caused a great exodus, or rather an exile of the Jewish people out of Rome. This led then many Gentile Christians to now leave the church and fill the church, because a lot of Jewish Christians had to leave. And when the Jews were allowed to come back to the city, they came to a church that was now run by Gentiles, something that was very foreign to them. Their traditions and even their worship services were a little different than what they had begun. And so this brought about tension between the two groups, between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Now, I minister at a Korean-American church, and even though as a Korean-American, I share a lot of commonalities with my elders and my church, we come from different traditions and culture even. So even within our one church, there are some clashes that we experience. And perhaps you have experienced that here with the Taiwanese ministry and the English ministry. But Paul begins his letter here to aim for the unity of this divided church. And he does so by sharing his priorities as he longs to be with these Christians in Rome. both Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. So as we look at the as we had looked at the identifying markers of the church with its pursuits, relationships, and God whom we worship, today we're going to see what the church is to do, our priorities in our gatherings. So join with me in prayer that the Lord may bless our time in the preaching of his word. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for your continued grace over us, that you are God who is not silent, but you speak, and you empower us to live a life that is pleasing to you. And I pray that you would give us the grace this morning to hear your word and to be able to see with eyes of faith our risen King who died for our sins but is alive forevermore to reign over us with hope that one day all things will be made new. So may we gather as your people to rejoice in you and hope in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, consider some of the following mission statements of these big organizations. So as you hear, try to guess in your minds what organization has these mission statements. First mission statement, to inspire and nurture human spirit, one person, one cup, and one neighborhood at a time. And you want to know what mission statement, what organization might have that mission statement? Starbucks. Second one, to inspire humanity. There's just something about mission statements that just want to inspire people. And in order to inspire people, they have to say, we're here to inspire people. So the second one is to inspire humanity, both in the air and on the ground. This is JetBlue. I've flown JetBlue. I hope no one here works for JetBlue, because I wasn't quite inspired by my traveling experiences. But that's their mission statement. Third one, you might know this one, to offer a wide range of well-designed, functional home furnishing products at prices so low that as many people as possible will be able to afford them. College students, you should know this because you've assembled many of these. This is from IKEA. And lastly, everything we do is about you. We strive to keep you at your best, and we remain loyal to you, your tastes, and your time. That's what America runs on. And this is Dunkin', formerly known as Dunkin' Donuts. But mission statements, these mission statements share the company's or the organization's priorities so that there is a direction of what these organizations hope to achieve. Without a clear vision and a mission to steer toward that vision, it's easy to wonder the purpose of that organization. And so even though Christian gatherings and churches like this, we are very clear in what we're to do. We faithfully preach the gospel to make God known in his salvific work through the Son, Jesus Christ. Virtually every church has its own vision and mission statements to distinguish one local church from another with a clear direction and purpose for their gathering. These statements highlight their values and therefore their priorities. Because when you have wrong priorities in an organization or in a group, you have people starting to wonder, what are we here for? What's the purpose of our gathering? What are we pursuing here together? And so mission statements can be very helpful, even though as a church, despite our traditions or locations, we're all here to do the same thing. And Paul is eager to see the Romans for the first time. And as he's eager to see these Christians for the first time, he lays out his priorities as he expresses a deep desire to see the Christians in Rome. And I hope that these are priorities that are evident and present here in Chesterbrook. Each and every week that you gather in worship, that these are the priorities that you see in your small groups, that these would be the priorities that you see in whatever groups you meet that carries the name of the church. So these three priorities will make up the outline of the sermon this morning. The priorities of Christian gatherings are, number one, we gather to give thanks. Number two, we gather to pray. And number three, we gather to be a fellowship. So those are the three points that I'll hit on this morning. The Christian priorities, we are to gather to give thanks, gather to pray, and gather to be a fellowship. So first, we ought to gather to give thanks. And this is common in Paul's writings, where he offers a word of thanks or praise to God after the introduction of who he is to the church. Only in his letter to the Galatians, we don't see this format of giving word of thanksgiving and introduction, because the church in Galatia were on the verge of committing apostasy. They were in danger of abandoning their faith. So Paul needed to get right into the subject. There is no time for introduction. Get right into the point. I am astonished that you're turning away from the gospel that I preached to you. because they were in danger of basically proving themselves to be non-believers and therefore in danger of wrath. But to all the other letters that Paul has written to the churches, he offers thanksgiving and praise to God after his personal introduction. But what is the reason for Paul's thanksgiving to the Lord, as he writes in verse 8? Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. I thank God, Paul says, because God saved every single one of you in the church. Whether you are a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian, God saved you. And I am so thankful that he saved people like you, that he saved all of you, despite the tensions that you might have in the church, that this one God saved all of you by grace. His priority is not trying to win their favor, because remember, the book of Romans is in one instance a support letter, and you know, it's sometimes, you know, you want to encourage people to give a lot of money to you to support. It's good to, you know, rub that elbow grease. It's like, oh, you know, you're so cool, you're so good, you know, you make them feel some sort of connection and make them feel good about themselves. Paul's aim is not to make people feel good about themselves, right? He's not saying, Romans, you guys are so good. You are so kind. You are so lovable. You're so humble that you believe in this Jesus. But no, rather he takes the time to acknowledge that salvation belongs to God. And the reason for their growth in faith is because God has provided all the means for these people to know, to believe, to be nourished, and to grow. Paul's been wanting to go to Rome for some time, as he said in this portion of the letter. But for some reason, one reason or another, things just kept coming up and hindered him from going into the city. Paul recognized that everything truly is under God's sovereign control, just like the Westminster Confession that we recited this morning of his providence, that all things are truly under God's sovereign control. So the only way Paul understood that he would really be able to go to Rome is by God's will. And Paul thanks God as he reflects on the stories and the things that he hears from Rome, that he thanks God for now making the way to Rome, where there isn't just a pocket of Christians here, but there are numerous Christians of both Jewish and Gentile descent, brothers and sisters who are able to receive him and will be able to supply him so that he can travel further west to Spain. The door was closed to Rome for a time, because in that time where the door was closed, God was preparing his people in Rome to make the way for Paul to go to Spain. Right? What might have been frustrating, agonizing, or difficult at the time, God was really doing something without Paul's understanding and knowledge, so that eventually when the time was right, Paul could make his way to Spain and further share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what this can be for us as we think about our lives and our present time today is whatever we are going through, and perhaps some of you in this room are going through some really dark and frustrating seasons in life. And yet, despite what we are going through, despite how low our times can be in our present moment, we can still learn to give thanks to God, because all paths will lead to where God wants us to be. This is why even in many sufferings, people can look back years later and be thankful for all their troubles and their pains, because they recognize that God was present to lead them in their present joy to future glory. Now, it may be hard for some of us to see in times of difficult seasons. And again, I don't know what you might be going through. I don't know what sort of troubles, ailments, or suffering you are enduring and persevering. But I hope that you can learn from fellow Christians who have suffered. And I love the value that you have as a church to gather the young in this place and worshiping together, to learn from all those who have lived many years through their ups and downs, and even in suffering, how they are persevering and holding on to faith, to show the young generations your life is not over because of what you're experiencing. There will be troubles and pain, but there is also great glory ahead of us. One of the great heroes of faith, contemporary heroes of faith that I admire and love, is Johnny Erickson Tada. You may have heard of her. If not, I encourage you to look up her life story. But this was a woman at the age of 18. You know, she's athletic. She had full of life ahead of her. She loved diving and swimming. But one point, as she was 18 years old, she dove into a body of water but miscalculated the depth of the water. And as she dove, she broke her neck. And since the day she was 18, and I think she's right now in her 80s, she lived her life as a quadriplegic, unable to use her arms and her legs. And you can imagine in that time, as she's sitting in her hospital bed, cursing her life and asking God, why did this happen to me? I have heard that you love me, and if you loved me, why didn't you protect me? And people came one after another to the hospital room with Bible verses trying to tell Johnny, maybe God has a plan for you. And of course, if you're in that state, those are some of the things, yes, you may know in your minds, but you don't necessarily want to hear. Until someone came with, you know, someone who's a friend of hers, not necessarily a Bible scholar, just sat down and wept with her as she was asking these questions. Why did this happen to me? Did I do something wrong? Does God truly not love me? Why did this happen to me? To which the friend replied, Johnny, I don't know why. But I know that Jesus was a full, righteous, and holy man, and he suffered greatly. But that led to salvation, that led to glory, and so I don't know why this is happening to you, but perhaps if Jesus, the perfect holy man, experienced great suffering that led to joy and glory, perhaps God is doing something, right? At that moment, what Johnny essentially heard was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that time, she said, okay, I'm gonna live. Right? She had some dark thoughts during that time in the hospital bed, wanted her life to end. And it's not like after hearing that gospel that her life was completely renewed and changed. She still struggled many thoughts and many ailments. But she eventually took a paintbrush, took it to her mouth, started painting, and she became an artist. She started having someone dictate her words, and she would publish books. And then she would record singing, and she became a recording artist. And now she has roles that are intentionally placed to help people like her who have certain disabilities to say, your dignity is not affected because of these disabilities. God has not stopped loving you in Christ because you are unable to use your limbs. Because look at me. I am so thankful that God broke my neck. Right? What an amazing testimony. That even in moments of great suffering, she can look back at the years of pain and turmoil to say in her present time, God has reserved such joy for me that will yield to great glory in the future. And so, dear Christian, all of us as believers, your lives, regardless of what you're experiencing today, your lives will end in praise and not in sorrow. So give thanks to the Lord in all circumstances. The Lord has led you thus far, and the one who has begun the good work in you will surely bring it to completion. Knowing this grace of God, Paul thanks God for saving so many in Rome that their faith is proclaimed in all the world. No amount of suffering, no amount of persecution, no amount of wanting or needing has stopped God from saving through Jesus Christ. So as you gather, whether it is gathering in joy or gathering in sorrow, I hope that you will look to the Lord and give thanks to the Lord, because all of your tears will one day turn into laughter. And even in those experiences of laughter, you will find that greater joys are waiting you. So prioritize giving thanks to the Lord in your gatherings. And moving to our second point, prioritize also prayer. In all Christian gatherings, different ministries and churches, we know that prayer is vital. Prayer is simply talking to God, and prayer is an expression of faith. How do you know that you really believe in God? And one of the ways that you can know that you really believe is you pray. And therefore, and this may be a hard thing for some of us to hear, but a Christian who does not pray, I don't think is a Christian. Because prayer is an expression of our faith in the Lord. I trust in you. And so if we are people who don't pray, then where is the evidence that you truly believe? Today in this world, many people treat Jesus like he is weak, even though, as we hear about it just every Sunday, that Jesus died and rose again from the grave, defeating sin and death. So in their perception of the Lord Jesus being weak, they curse him. Or they use his name as a curse word because his name is meaningless to them. People mock him, and they even ignore him, even though he is the king who holds all authority in heaven and on earth. and not knowing that Jesus is the one who holds their eternal fate, that he will decide as he will come back to judge the living and the dead, whether they will live with the Lord in joy or suffer in hell because of their sinfulness. So a lot of people do that in this world, treat Jesus as if he is weak, that he can't be, that you know, you can touch him, you can do mess with him, and he can't do anything in reply. But brothers and sisters, what I have come to see in our culture, in our world today, and sometimes even in my own life, is that even Christians, we perceive Jesus to be weak. And how, you may ask? By not praying. A Christian will probably never explicitly say that Jesus is weak. But I think there are a lot of people who claim themselves to be a Christian and live in Christ as if he is weak. And we do so by not praying. Our lack of prayer shows how we really perceive Jesus. That though he is God, he's weak in our perception, unable to help in times of need. Yet, if we understand who God is and what he has done, then we would understand his love for us. And by knowing his love, we would pray. Because we know God will respond to our prayers as a loving father who sent his son to die on our behalf, so that we who were once his enemies have been brought in as sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. That if you really know that God loves you, that we would pray. It would just naturally lead us to pray. And if we understand who God is and what he has done through Jesus, then we would understand his power over us. And by knowing his power, we will pray. Because we know that there is nothing greater than our God who raised Jesus from the grave so that we who are helpless in our sin, who have been enslaved to our sin, can experience victory over our sin as Christ becomes our victor. So dear friends, if you have a difficult time praying, or in your honest reflection, Jesus, in your perception, Jesus is really weak in your understanding, then my encouragement to you is spend some time getting to know him. We have 150 psalms in the book that I personally use as a way to help me pray, because sometimes I just don't know what words to use when I talk to God. But we have 150 psalms that can somewhere in there expresses exactly what I'm feeling and what I'm desiring to say to God, written in the word for us. Yes, at times you need to pray and keep on praying so that you can genuinely pray, or as the Puritans have said, pray until you pray. Right? This means you don't pray just because you feel like it, but there are times that you really should just commit yourself to pray, discipline your time to pray. Much like in marital relationships, right, going back to marriage illustrations, right, two couples don't become a healthy couple just by living together in the same house. You have to talk to each other. And sometimes it may be difficult to talk to one another, or you're tired and you don't really feel like talking to one another. But for the sake of the other, even though you're fatigued, you say, how are you? Tell me about your day. And you pray in your mind, Lord, give me the strength to listen. Right? Give me the strength to care. But you talk sometimes even when you don't feel like it, because you know what it's going to do for your relationship. Sometimes we need to pray so that you can genuinely start praying. But don't forget, in moments of prayer, to reflect on who it is that you are praying to, who it is that you're talking to. This is the God of love and power revealed in full through Jesus Christ. And then as you realize your helpless state, you will go to the one who has the power to work in you and through you. And you will go to the one who loves you deeply, that he sacrificed his beloved son for someone who was once his enemy. That when we truly understand how much God loves us and how powerful God is, we will pray. And what has been Paul's focus in prayer? The very Christians whom he's writing to. Paul expresses a deep love for the Romans. He says in verse 9 and 10, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. He's saying to the church, I swear to God, I am taking an oath to the highest name, that from my innermost being to the core of who I am, I have not stopped thinking about you and I have not stopped praying for you in order to see you. So let me ask you this question. Did Paul pray for them unceasingly because he loves them, or did Paul's unceasing prayer for the Romans lead him to love them? Was it Paul's love for the Romans that led him to pray for them unceasingly? Or was it Paul's prayer, unceasing prayer, that led him to love them? And the answer is yes, it's both. Now, you know, when we come and when it's time for us to pray for someone, we often think of the people that we like when it's time to pray for our people. Pray for other people, right? We think about our family members, you know, our spouses, our kids, our friends, our parents, right? When it's time to pray for other people, it's natural for us to think about those whom we like and those whom we love. But who did Jesus say that we should explicitly pray for? We should pray for people that we like. That's a given, and I hope you do that. But Jesus also said in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. See that in that one statement, we get an answer to the question of how do I love my enemies? And one of the ways that we know how to love our enemies is by praying for them. And when you pray for someone continually, you might actually find yourself loving that person and doing good to that person. Dear brothers and sisters, if you find yourself harming others with lying and slanderous tongues, if you struggle with gossip, pray for those whom you gossip about. Because it's going to be hard to speak ill about someone behind their backs when you're constantly lifting them up to God. If you're in a conflict with someone, perhaps even in this church, pray for them and ask the Lord to convict you and give you the courage to either lovingly confront if they've done you wrong or ask them for forgiveness if you are the one who has done the wrong. And you will find that the love that Jesus has for you is truly greater than the conflict that you're experiencing. And you may find that the love that you have together as fellow Christians for Jesus is greater than the conflict that you are experiencing. And lastly, as a Christian gathering, we prioritize being a fellowship. Here, Paul says that he wants to be with them. He wants to see them and be with them. Right? In the first century, as we know, in order to see someone, you have to be there, right? You have to physically be there because they didn't have, like what we have today, cameras and internet technology where you can see people without actually being with people. So when Paul is saying, I want to see you, he's saying, I want to be with you. I want to be present with you. So I hope this comes to no offense, but Zoom fellowship, right, online fellowship is not a true fellowship. Right? We know through the horrible 3 years that we've been trying to forget, and this preacher is now bringing it back to your memory, right, the thing called Zoom fatigue, where it's just so tiring trying to meet people online. Because we know that genuine fellowship, as God intended, is for us to be present with one another, right? We know how hard it is really to pay attention and be present with people online through Zoom because, let's be honest, you're not looking at the screen of the person. You're looking at yourself and how you look on that camera, right? I know you do it because I do it. I have to turn that function off every time I'm on Zoom. And we get tired at looking at ourselves. Because people, we're not giving our attention to other people. We're not being a genuine fellowship. Online fellowship is a compromise to a fellowship. We do it only when we really cannot be with one another. But a genuine fellowship that God intended for us as humanity, as God designed us, we were meant to be present with one another. Online community, therefore, is an imitation community. Even though you may play Call of Duty or Valorant with one another 5 hours every night. Right? I oversee the youth ministry at my church, amongst other ministries. And as I'm on my sabbatical, one of my students, the first thing that she said to me is, now that you have some time, let's play Overwatch together. Her understanding of a pastoral sabbatical is for me to play video games with them. To which I reply, what's your Battle.net ID? But online community is only an imitation community. It cannot truly be what we are experiencing here together presently. And so for those who can only join online, right, we long for them. And hopefully as a church, we can even learn to reach out to them and be present with them where they are if they cannot be here. But what does it mean to be a fellowship? And there are three things here that Paul has in mind of what it means to be a fellowship. Number one, it's to impart our gifts to one another. In verse 11, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." The understanding here that Paul is saying to the church is, as a member of the church, God has given each and every one of you a gift to use them for the church in order to strengthen the church. And so what does it mean to be a fellowship? A fellowship is when believers come together and be good stewards of the gifts that God has given to each and every member. What are you good at, dear brothers and sisters? What are your expertise? For the students in this room, what are you training to do when you're in school? And are you faithfully using those gifts to strengthen one another? Because this is what it means to be a fellowship. You want to use your gifts to strengthen one another. The second thing of what it means to be a fellowship is to mutually encourage one another. As he continues in verse 12, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul, as a preacher and teacher, wants to encourage the Christians in Rome, but he also wants to be encouraged by the Christians in Rome. And so as you have come here to Chesterbrook, are you merely thinking about how you can be encouraged, of just simply receiving as you come to church? Or maybe, and this may especially apply to those who have been serving in the service, do you merely come thinking about how to encourage others and never about how you can be encouraged by others? A fellowship is a place where you can come in order to give and to receive. That there should be a sense in you that when you come to worship here, you want to come so that you can receive the blessings that God has for you through his people, as well as coming to a place and asking yourselves, how can I give myself onto these people in order to bless them? Because that's what Paul has in mind here, what it means to be a fellowship, a place where you can gather so that you can be encouraged and encourage others. So if you are only prioritizing one and not the other, have you really been prioritizing genuine Christian fellowship? So I hope that you can come with a desire to be encouraged by others as well as to encourage others. And thirdly, what Paul thinks about fellowship, as Paul thinks about fellowship, he's thinking of a greater harvest. Verse 13, "I have often intended to come to you in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." Paul wants to go to Rome, not only to enjoy the company of the Christians there, but he desires to enjoy the growing Christian community. He wants to be in this fellowship, but he longs for this fellowship to get bigger, for more people to come and for more people to hear the gospel and be saved. So do gatherings of Chesterbrook long to see it become a bigger fellowship? Is Chesterbrook a fellowship that is building tables to invite more people to come and join? Now, I'm not saying that you need to make sure that the ministry emphasizes on numbers. I wholeheartedly believe that God cares more about the ministry being faithful than being numerous. But if we are being faithful, it means we're being good witnesses. And witnesses tell people what they have seen. So, dear brothers and sisters, preach the gospel, proclaim it. Invite people to simply come and see what the Lord has done in your life and in this assembly. So with all the deep theology that is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, it is so that there can be a growing priority to give thanks to God for the salvation that we have received in Jesus Christ, which means in part being certain of our redemption and restoration even in the face of our suffering, that somehow God is going to use the mess that we're living in right now for our joy and for glory, as well as a growing priority for God's people to pray. Because you and I have grounds to pray thanks to Jesus and be confident that when we pray, God listens to our prayers as a loving and powerful Father, as well as a growing priority to be a genuine fellowship where the believers steward their God-given gifts, mutually encourage one another, and seeks for more to join. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to know of your delight and your love over us. And we are even more thankful that it is not because we have been so good this week. It is not because we come with gifts to give to the church or for your kingdom. But it is first and foremost because you loved us and sent your son Jesus to die for us so that through his death we can be cleansed of all our sins, receiving his righteousness and stand before you with Christ as our mediator as if we have never sinned in our life. And so we thank you, Lord, that we can be recipients of your delight and love. And we pray, Father, as we further receive this grace that you have for us, that we would be people, an assembly of your people, who will prioritize in all of our gatherings to make sure that we give thanks unto you for the salvation that you have given to us. That we will pray to you as an expression of our genuine faith, that you are not a weak God, but one who is strong and mighty with great love and peace over us. And that we would be a fellowship, building more tables in hopes that people will simply come and see what you have done, to see how amazing and mighty you are. So we thank you that you have called us to this work and that we are even not alone in the task that you have given, but that you are with us always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.